Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, the last chapter, the finale of his prophecy. The subject of this chapter is that great day of the Lord, which is the subject of all the prophets and of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. That is the spoil of the nations that come against them. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is that last great battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now let us turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll begin reading with verse 9. This is Jesus' last words to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So this is what Zechariah is speaking of here, that same time, the second advent of the Lord, which is not the same as the coming of the Lord for Christians. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This will completely rearrange the topography of the Holy Land. For the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion are just two peaks of the mountainous ridge in that part of the Holy Land. And for that mountain to move north and south and make an east-west valley would completely change the map. I have a book, a Palestine guidebook, that was printed in the 30s, I believe it was, before ever there was a Jewish state or anything like that. And it was quoting a British engineer speaking of the instability of the Jerusalem area geologically. He said the British engineers had considered building a road around Jerusalem along the Mount of Olives, and they shelved the idea because he said there is a great fault in the Mount of Olives, and it is just too unstable. They didn't think it would be a wise thing to build a road there. Well, that was, about 70, 75 years ago, and there hasn't been an earthquake of that magnitude there, but there have been many earthquakes. There have been earthquakes even recently undermining the Temple Mount itself. You see, the Arabs are accusing Israelis right now of wanting to destroy the Mosque of Omar, but they won't have to. An earthquake can very easily take care of that. And Jerusalem and its environs would be a very different place when this earthquake occurs. Then you shall flee through my valley, my mountain valley, for that is from the siege of Jerusalem. For the mountain valley shall reach unto Azal. They don't seem to know where that is today. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. This also, so far as I know, has not been recorded. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at even time it shall happen, that it will be light. This has happened historically. In the 1890s, a whole island in the East Indies exploded, destroyed the island and all who were on it. It's the volcano Krakatoa. And the explosion of Krakatoa threw so much of the mountain into the atmosphere as pulverized dust that they said that there were 3 years of global cooling. There were 2 years when there were very little crops, even in this country, and that the sun was greatly dimmed. And there have been other instances like that as well. So this may be describing some such activity as that, that there be neither day nor night, but the even time it shall happen, that it shall be light. And in such a case as that, the sunlight would be diffused so that the darkness of night would be lightened even more than the light of the moon. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. That would be through this valley that has been formed by this earthquake. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And then in the beginning in the 10th verse, and the land shall be turned into a plain, that is a level place, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, truly this speaks of a rearrangement of the topography. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Does that not sound like Nagasaki and Hiroshima? But there's a difference. It's only the enemies of the Israelites who are affected. For the Jews, the people, the Jews shall dwell in Jerusalem no longer. It sounds more like a neutron bomb. A neutron bomb kills all living things, but leaves all non-living things intact without destroying, explosive-like. However it be, it shall be. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, that is, aggressively, and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered. That's the spoil it's spoken of in the first verse. Shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, for they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, in the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite. Another translation is a merchant of evil in the house of the Lord of hosts. So this is the finale of the prophecy of Zechariah. And then people will say, to quote Shakespeare, "All's well that ends well." But now let's review Zechariah to see Christ in this prophecy. We've been mentioning all the way through here how he speaks of Christ in different ways. So turn to the first chapter of Zechariah. And we'll read from verse 8. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? The angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And so forth. And you remember when we studied this, it was a symbol of a military scouting party. So here, the Lord Jesus is shown as the angel of the Lord, as he is throughout the Old Testament. And one of the proofs that this is not just an created angelic being is that the created angels never speak on their own authority. The angel of the Lord always speaks on his own authority. And he's also shown here as the commander of this military reconnaissance team. He is shown here as the captain of the host. We see this also in the fifth chapter of Joshua, which let us turn to, where Joshua has led the Israelites across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and they are getting ready to besiege Jericho. And it came, for verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And they did not worship angels. And he said unto him, What does my Lord say unto his servant? So the commander of the Lord's army said unto Joshua, Take off your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy. So in Zechariah 2, we see Christ as the captain of the host of the Lord. Then in the third chapter and the second verse, we see here, reading from the first, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord, that is all in capital letters, meaning Jehovah, said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And this is the same angel of the Lord, Christ, in prophecy shown to Zechariah. And then in the eighth verse of this third chapter, we read, Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes, and so forth. He's called here God's servant, the branch. And let us turn to the 11th chapter of Isaiah to find out who this branch of the Lord is. In Isaiah 11, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. The picture here is of a tree that has been felled and suckers are growing up around it, and meaning the downfall of the house of David when the last king is killed at the time of the Babylonian captivity. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there is Christ as the branch of the house of David. And in the sixth chapter, we see him as the royal priest, the royal priest of which we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and beginning with verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, this the Lord is telling the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple. But their temple was already in building, so this refers to a future temple. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, repeated. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And he shall be a royal priest. The Aaronic priests were not royal priests. The throne was denied to them. For that we turn to the 110th Psalm, where we see this. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of the holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, of course, was that royal priest, the king of Salem, king of righteousness, which met Abraham, and to whom Abraham gave tithes. And we read in the book of Hebrews that the antitype of that is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. So here we see Christ in Zechariah as the royal priest. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there we could turn to Matthew 21 and read the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, of this, we read of the good shepherd. Thus says the Lord, in verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock of slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt, and who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them, for I will no longer pity the land. And he goes on to tell about he fed the flock of slaughter, that is the this speaking of Christ during his earthly ministry. He ministered to the Jews, he healed their sicknesses, He supplied their lacks, and he was generally a shepherd to Israel in his earthly life. But it was, so to speak, the flock for the slaughter, because when they rejected him, there was nothing left for them but the slaughter of the Roman destruction of their city and their country. And then in chapter 13, we see him as the good shepherd. Chapter 13, and in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, the man who is the equal of God himself, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Let us turn to the 26th chapter of Matthew and read about this. Matthew 26 and verse 31. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, as they were leaving the upper room and heading toward the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee," as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And then in chapter 14, we see him as the coming one, foretold by all the prophets. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And we've read in the first chapter of Acts about the return, the second advent of the Lord, when he returns to Israel. There's nothing in the Old Testament about his coming for the church, because there's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. As Paul said, that was a mystery hidden in God from the foundation of the world. Zechariah, don't you agree, is a very amazing prophecy? And then we have a few minutes left, so we'll begin to consider this last prophet in our series of the minor prophets, Malachi. The word Malachi means my messenger, and it fit the prophet very well. He was a messenger of the Lord. In the first verse, we read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, by his servant. And there's an interesting observation here on this word, Malachi, my servant. It also is used of all the angels in the Hebrew Scriptures. They were the servants of the Lord, the Malachi, the servants of the Lord. So the angels were called the servants of the Lord. The prophets were all called the servants of the Lord. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was translated 150 to 200 years before Jesus was born, the Jews translating into Greek translated this word Malachi as angel, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. So all the angels were called Malach in the Hebrew Bible, which gives a certain light on the book of Revelation, where we read of the angels of the seven churches. That is, God's messengers to the churches, those who speak his words in truth. And this prophet Malachi was the last of such messengers of the Lord. Of all of the grand succession of prophets, beginning from the very beginning, because the patriarchs were called prophets because the word of God came to them, but especially beginning with Moses, who was a prophet, and he prophesied of the last great prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18, where he says, "The prophet will the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me, him ye shall hear," speaking of Christ. But in this Malachi here, we have God's last word under the old covenant until the coming of John the Baptist, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament. So let's just read into the first chapter in the minutes left. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" God has a controversy with Israel here. Now, Malachi prophesied about 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai. You remember the visions and the encouragement that Zechariah gave to the Jews who had returned, and Haggai, who gave them a glowing picture of God's presence with them and that they should get busy and rebuild the temple. It was a promising time. It was a glad time. And they were building for the future. And the prophet was giving them messages of comfort. It was a time of spiritual revival among those who had returned to the Holy Land. But now, 100 years later, the whole atmosphere of Malachi's prophecy is different from Zechariah's and Haggai's. Spiritual declension and departing from the covenant took place. We'll read about that. But the greatest of these is this. Their greatest sin was the sin of unthankfulness, the sin of ingratitude, which is a root that leads to all other kinds of sin. To be ungrateful, especially for great service. Well, I'm sure that you've encountered ungrateful people and you know how you felt. And you must know how God feels about his people. I often wondered in my earlier years, how could people so quickly get away from the Lord? But I don't wonder anymore. It's been just over 100 years since the great Pentecostal revival took place. And when I read the writings of people that were written at those times, they were full of fervor. They were full of joy. They were full of enthusiasm and longed after the Lord and spirituality. Look at the Pentecostal movement today, 100 years later, and we can see the parallel with Israel, the sin of ingratitude. I had such an experience years ago. I had a customer who was a good friend, became a good friend of me and of our family. He was in our home often. He was Italian. He cooked us Italian dinners a few times. And as he approached 65, he wanted to sell his store and do some traveling. So he said, "Would you try to get a buyer for me?" So I talked to my company, and they said, "Well, there is a young man here who is a go-getter, and he doesn't have any capital, but perhaps we could give him a letter of credit, and maybe he could buy it." So Jimmy sold a store to this fellow, and he made a lot of money there. He was a go-getter. And he gave us all of his business for a year. Then, overnight, he quit us. Nothing. So I asked him, I said, "Steve, what's the problem?" And he says, "I gave you all of my business for a year. I paid my debt." Now, do you think he did? Think of what the Lord has done for us. Do we not all say with Paul, "I am debtor"? Debtor to God and debtor to all men. Some debts can never be repaid. And that debt is ours.